Some of you know because you've heard me say it before, but this year is the 45th anniversary of the first time I ever spoke to a room full of women. I needn't go into the details except to say that I was 18 years old and had the very unusual experience as I was introduced and stood up to speak that all the women bowed down immediately in front of me. You know, when a Roman general was given a triumph, they put somebody in the chariot with him to keep on saying to him, "You are a mere man." And so at 18, I really had the world at my feet. I must say, most of these ladies were over 70. And actually, what they were doing was going into their purses to bring out their knitting. And throughout the duration of my well-prepared address, I was nervous enough. This has marked me psychologically for life. And so the thought of coming to a gathering of several hundred women, I gather well over 300 of us, and to, in a totally different sense, watch over 300 women at the end of an address bowing down in prayer. Now, when that happens, you do begin to feel that God may be doing something. And I think Dr. Thomas and I were, I'm not quite sure what the military expression is. The old expression would have been press ganged. And of course, when it's the women of the church who tell you to do something, you don't really have any pastoral alternative unless you're planning either to leave the country or leave the ministry. And since neither of us were wanting to do that or leave this congregation, but the more and more we have been learning about the plans for this evening and hoping very much. This is the easy evening. This is really the easy evening. For those who have organized it, for all the work, this is the easy part. The difficult part is the rest of our lives. And one of the things we've tasted, which we constantly pray we will taste in the ministry of the word, and I hope you tasted that tonight, that Dr. Thomas did refer to the Lord Jesus during the course of his message, but not frequently. Placed the whole of his message in the context of the Lord Jesus, but did not repeat that. But if you were not conscious that the Lord Jesus was even bigger than Hannah in the message, then you may not have been in the same spiritual space as the rest of us. And it's to that order of things that I want us to turn our attention in our second study, where, in fact, we are actually going to think more corporately together about prayer and about its significance by studying together in the 85th Psalm. And you'll find the passage either if you've brought your pew Bible with you, it's on page 493, and it's on the second last page of our orders for the evening. Psalm 85 and verses 1 through 13. This psalm has a title to it, and the title actually is significant. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Now, just in parenthesis there, please do not mistake our land for the United States of America. The right way to apply this passage to ourselves is not that we apply it to the nation in which we live, because God's people are now spread throughout every nation. But by the land, we understand a symbol for God's old covenant people. And as we apply this psalm to ourselves, the first application is actually to our church and to our churches. It is there now that God's people dwell. It's fairly clear from the New Testament scriptures that these promises about the land are actually fulfilled in Christ and his people and in the kingdom of God, and ultimately, of course, will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the key to our ability to apply this to ourselves. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. We have been praying, our ministers have been praying together. I know many of you have been praying singly or together, that this evening would really be a signal occasion for us. And we have certainly been praying that it will be a stimulus to the men in our congregation to come together to pray, and also that it will not simply be the event of an evening, but actually the transformation of a lifetime for us, yes, as individuals, but in some sense also as a church. If you were to ask me what meeting of your former church do you most miss, my answer would need to be the prayer meeting. Had we a like representation just from our own congregation at our midweek prayer meeting, our sanctuary would not be able to hold the number of people who would be there. To most people, the response to that is, well, that's impossible. But it's not impossible. It's just you and your husbands, you and some of your sons, you and some of your daughters. In so many ways, the basic need of the church today is to understand that what we see and what we experience as congregations and spiritually in our times together are not actually normal. And the high road, and this is corporately the parallel to Hannah's experience, the high road to spiritual advance begins in the discovery of your own barrenness and in this need that it produces to cry out to the Lord and to give ourselves to the Lord. You will probably know from the story of Moses and the Exodus that the authors of this psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah, were descendants of that Korah who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, with the result that God came down in judgment, the earth opened up, and about 250 of them were swallowed up. And so the descendants of Korah, from that point onwards, became servants, menial servants, in attending to some of the basic activities that surrounded the tabernacle and then eventually would surround the temple. And yet out of that family disaster, imagine you hadn't known this, and your name was Ferguson, and you started tracing your lineage, and you discovered that at the very beginning of your lineage was a man who had committed treason and had been executed. You might say to me, well, it's amazing how things have turned round in your life. He was a traitor and you are a minister. And that was exactly what happened, at least to some of the sons of Korah. Because it looks as though they became something of a singing guild, or perhaps even a songwriting guild, in connection with the public worship of God's people. And this psalm, which is a corporate psalm, in distinction from many of the psalms that we do sing corporately, but are actually written for us as individuals, this psalm is a psalm for the congregation. A psalm that, in a sense, by its very authorship, memorializes this principle that God uses the foolish things and the weak things to confound the wise things and the strong things. And that what to many of our friends would seem utter foolishness to gather together. We're going to be in this room 3 hours together, apart from the little 10-minute break. What folly so many of our friends would think. Why would you waste your time and your energy and actually pay for it? To be thinking about prayer. It is perhaps next to worship, it is the biggest waste of time. That is how most people think about prayer, is it not? Or they would pray, or they would worship. And here in this psalm is a marvelous illustration of how God worked in this family line and brought together this guild of the sons of Korah to give us one of the great psalms in which we are encouraged to pray for the revival of the church. And I've given this message the title, Bend the Church and Save the People, for the same reason that Ron Miller probably played two Welsh tunes on Sunday. It was one of the mottos of a great season of revival in Wales. Bend the church and save the people. And the question, of course, is, will the church bend? Will the church bend? And here these sons of Korah are teaching us what we will be brought through to learn to bend in order that there may be salvation. And you see that they teach us to pray in verse 4 and again in verse 6, although different Hebrew words are used in verse 4, restore us again. It's actually the Old Testament word that is used for repentance. Cause us to repent, O God. And then later on in verse 6, cause us to repent to life. Those of you who know the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know there is this wonderful chapter, Repentance unto Life. And this is the keynote here, as these sons of Korah teach us something about prayer. Now let me say three things by way of preliminary before we examine parts of this text in a little more detail. Sometimes We see signs around town and outside churches that between the 27th and the 29th of September there will be a revival here. That isn't what the Bible means by revival. That means there's going to be a spiritual life conference, and we hope that people will be blessed. Why do I say that? Because revival comes down sovereignly from God. It is not timetabled by Christians. So when they are praying for revival here, they are praying more than anything else simply for the experience and the sense of God coming among his people. Second thing to notice is that the Bible teaches us to pray for personal revival, personal spiritual refreshment. And we find that kind of petition elsewhere in the Psalms. This is not praying for personal refreshment. This is praying for God to do something unusual and corporate among his people, so that a whole community is powerfully influenced by the presence of God. A little like what Paul says to the Corinthians in that great statement he makes, that our community should be such a community that if an outsider comes in, that outsider would feel himself almost physically pressed down to the ground, saying, surely God is in this place. And constrained by the sheer power of God's presence to worship him. And the third thing I want to say by way of preliminary is that this kind of restoration and revival and quickening for which the sons of Korah are praying is not given by much praying. It is given sovereignly by God. But when God gives it, and this is the story of Scripture, and it's the story of the whole history of the Christian church. When God gives this outpouring of a sense of his presence, he characteristically moves the hands of his people in prayer to take hold of his right hand and his holy arm, and to pray that he will come in majesty and in power. One of the things I've always looked for through most of my ministry in any congregation is that I look for signs of spring. Scripture tells us that we plow and we sow and we water. We plant and we wait, and we look for signs of spring, little shoots coming through the earth that might to us be the harbingers of some greater harvest. And we have some signs of spring. This, tonight, is a most unusual sign of spring. Have you ever been at such a meeting? I don't mean these numbers. Most of us have been at far greater numbers in meetings. But a three-hour meeting of women to consider the subject of prayer and how we might become praying women, that's a sign of spring. But signs of spring are not the same thing as final growth and full harvest. There is a long way to go. But God gives the increase. That's why prayer is so essential. Prayer is really saying, we cannot do it. My friends, prayer is saying, prayer cannot do it. Prayer is saying, you alone can do it. Which is why, as his people, we bend before him. And here we have a model for ourselves of a group of people being stirred up in prayer. Now, what does that involve? Follow that there are three sections in this psalm. The first three verses teach us something. The next group of verses marvelously teach us something of great significance, verses 4 through 6. And then the closing verses give us a sense of what we may anticipate from God's hand. What's the first thing that the sons of Korah teach us? They teach us the recognition of the difference between spiritual lethargy and spiritual vitality. They teach us the difference, in a sense, between where we are and where God wants us to be. I think it's very interesting that in these verses, if you look down through them, you'll notice that every single verb is in the past tense. No verb is in the present tense. You were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. You covered their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And the whole thing breathes a sense of, you did this in the past, but we are not experiencing this in the present. And this is why they pray for a restoration and pray for a return. Why? Because they sense there are few signs of God's pleasure towards them. There is, pretty evidently here as he goes on in the psalm, there is little joy in worship. I don't mean foolish enthusiasm. I mean earnest, zealous, dense, deeply felt joy in worship. Not noise, not unusual music, not body movement, but real joy. And in everything he says here, they have this sense that instead of God smiling upon them, God is frowning upon them. God's face is averted. Of course, this is something that is often the case in the Old Testament scriptures and has often been the case in the life of the church. You can go to many churches and see exactly this. There is no sense of pleasure in the people in worship because they have no sense of God's pleasure with their worship. There is no dense joy in their praise. And they have a great sense of lethargy. That's why you find in many churches people just don't sing. That's why, actually, I'm ashamed to tell you, in many churches you will find large numbers of people who are doing the singing, are paid to do the singing. And it's not just because they've got better voices. It's because it's the only way there's going to be music, because the congregation has been struck dumb by lack of a desire to praise God with all their beings. And so there is this sense of lethargy. People want the service to begin at 1 minute past the hour and end on the hour. Isn't that the case? I hope you felt earlier on, Derek Thomas, please don't stop. Give us another half hour of this. An hour of this. Because when you have a sense of the pleasure of God upon what you are doing, and you sense that God is among us and he is communicating to us, time stands still. Because you've been brought into fellowship with the infinite and eternal God, and he's wrapped his arms around you. And he's speaking to you, he's counseling you, he's searching you, he's comforting you, he's encouraging you, he's challenging you, he's directing you. And if I can translate what they are saying here into our own terms, they hadn't known anything of that for years at all. But actually the interesting thing is that this situation is almost always the situation that begins to weigh on the hearts of one or two, so that they begin to pray with the sons of Korah, restore us again. Raise us up again. Will you not revive us again? Every so often for 40 years now, I've thought, I must preach a series of sermons on revival. And so my life is punctuated by unfinished reading on the history of revival. And I'm yet to preach a series of sermons on revival. And I probably will go to my grave without preaching a series of sermons on revival. But there is one thing I've noticed in all of my reading on the history of revival, that the same symptoms are always true of the church in its need for this prayer to be answered. Doesn't matter what century you go to or what congregation you go to, there is spiritual sleep. There is a disinterest in the world's spiritual need. There is, in a profound sense, an amazing degree of satisfaction with lukewarmness, the very thing that caused Jesus to vomit out the Laodicean church. There is no burden of prayer among the people for others to be converted. And it can be true in the best of churches. You go and listen to people in the best of churches praying. Be quite rare for you to hear somebody pray that people will be converted. And of course they believe that people can be converted because they were converted 30 years ago. But they've really lost faith in the living God. They believe in the God of the 1980s, not the God of the 2011s, because they don't see God converting anybody, and they don't pray, and they don't expect. And there's another thing. No matter how good the preaching is, it makes very little deep down, life-transforming, lasting impact. You know, there are some great communicators in this world. I mean in churches. But then you meet the members of the congregation. And they've gone because the man is a great orator, or because he has particular skills. And their lives aren't radically Hannah-like given over to the Lord as a result. And no matter how good it is, there is a kind of take it or leave it spirit about the whole thing. Do you remember Ezekiel? Very interesting story in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. We could sing the song that would be a lighter moment in the evening about which bones attached to which bone. But you remember what he did? It must have been something to watch. And you can see this in churches. Ezekiel came along to this valley of dry bones. He preached to the valley of dry bones, and all the bones came together. There was a rattling sound, and all the bones came together. It looked absolutely terrific, if you like skeletons. Do you remember what Ezekiel was told to do? He was told not merely to preach to the bones. Do you remember what else he was told to do? If you know a little Hebrew, here's a word you'll know. He was told to preach to the ruach, which is, of course, the Old Testament word for wind, but also happens to be the Old Testament word for the Spirit of God. And you see what that picture is? It's a picture of the difference between organization and intercession. It's the difference between speaking to men in order to organize them in an impressive way and speaking to God so that God can breathe life down into them. And when God comes in this particular way, that's what happens. Now, So he's speaking about the difference between lethargy and vitality. He's also very conscious as he prays together with his brothers that we should be revived. He's also very conscious why it is that they need to be revived. Actually, everything's whatever period they're at, if they're actually functioning in the temple, the sacrifices are still going on, the prayers are still being made, everything is exactly as it was. Do you know when Islam swept through those many parts of the world that we've almost forgotten were filled with Christian churches? They found Christian churches with liturgies but without life. And people who had not been equipped to stand through persecution. And so in so many of the countries that today we think of as Muslim strongholds, there were churches, but they were churches of bones without life, organization without the Spirit. And they'd become so used to seeing the organization that it was almost impossible. I have a deep sympathy with them. It was almost impossible for them to see that there was something lacking. And I actually suspect that's true of most of our churches. There may be people from other churches here. I'd be surprised if there isn't actually a profound difference between what we see and what is the reality of the spiritual condition of our churches. We use two illustrations, one from far away, another from painfully near. The faraway illustration, I heard the president of one of the Southern Baptist conventions, major seminaries, say that he had gone to a church in the old Soviet bloc, a Baptist church, and there were about, he hadn't expected many people to be there. There were 200 people came to hear him preach. He was deeply impressed. And but he said to the local minister, he said, this is 200 people. How many members do you have? 400, 450? You see, he was thinking out of our context. And the pastor said, 160. As though it were normal to have 160 members and 25% visitors who weren't yet Christians. If you belong to our congregation, perhaps if you're married to an elder, you may have some sense of this. Probably if you're not, you may have very little sense of this. Do you know, were you in church on Sunday morning? Pretty good congregations, would you say? Or the Sunday before, people trying to find seats. That's the appearance. Now just take a breath. Let me tell you the reality. This past Sunday, 55% of our church membership was absent. I don't mean I've mistaken and counted just the first service and not take both services together. And if you were here, there were seats, but it was full. 55% of our members. Now you chop off those who are unavoidably detained, and we have numbers of them, and families who are away. Things are not what they seem. And if you take the evening service, if you take the evening service, 79% of our membership was absent from the public worship of our God at a great celebration of the Lord's Supper. My friends, we're doing well. I often see magazines where, usually magazines for ministers and magazines for preachers, like magazines for everybody. Nobody has interviewed you for Vogue, have they? So in ministers' magazines, they don't go and interview a man who's stayed in the same congregation, some out in the boonies somewhere, learn how you stick it out day in and day out and love these people and feed them. They visit the great ones, you know, who have massive churches. If you read between the lines, you will find that Dr. X is minister of the multiplied 1,000 member church. But try and find somewhere where it will say in very small print, he preaches to so many people every Sunday. And you notice that actually half his congregation don't bother to come. It's not just to hear him preach, but to praise God, to worship God. That's heartbreaking. But that's the reality. I'm speaking just of ourselves. I open my heart to you. We are a community of people who take almost the most full vows of any church in the entire English-speaking world. But on a given Sunday, you see the point I'm making? That there is a great spiritual malaise here. A great spiritual malaise. That we sit so lightly. Now, if I move down to what I think throughout the ages since the Reformation has been regarded as the engine room of church life, the prayer meetings, I wouldn't like to do the statistics. I really wouldn't like to do the statistics. And my friends, just think about this more broadly. Our church building is more or less full on a Sunday night. And most churches don't have an evening service. Most ministers and elders know they couldn't get people to come to an evening service for all kinds of reasons. But ultimately the reason is, if I really wanted to worship him, I would find a way. If I was really given over to prayer, I would find a way. Now you see, this to me, to speak to fellow believers, to sisters largely in Christ, and three brothers who have been bold and brave enough to undergird us in this. This is a Hannah-like message, only it now applies to the whole church. When were you last at a meeting where there was consistent prayer for people to be converted? And do you see what we do? It's so easy for us to bring the bones together. But it takes God to breathe life. You see, your response to this, you know, my response to this sometimes is, God, turn my eyes away to the 1,001 things that will encourage me, or I'll not be able to get out of bed in the morning. When I think about this, I feel utterly helpless about this. And I know women can fix things. And we're so used to it. Really grieves me for our nation, and I mean this nation I love as well as you love, for our nation to be told we can do anything we want. My friends, this is something we cannot do. And this is why this group of men, as they've talked together, perhaps as they've wept together, They've learned that they need to pray together for the presence and the power of God to come down upon them, and no longer to say, as they were saying in their time, as they were saying in the church at Laodicea, "I'm rich, I've prospered, I've need of nothing," not realizing, as Jesus says, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor and blind and naked. And I think when you hear these things are so sore. So desperately sore for all of us who love the Lord Jesus. Then you see we're like Hannah, only we're a room full of Hannahs. We're a church full of Hannahs. That we come to the end of ourselves and we say, "Oh God, will you not work? Will you not move? Will you not hear our cries for friends and relatives to come to living faith in Jesus Christ and to be so marvelously refreshing to us that we are all energized by this? And those who have grown cold and who have turned away, that in your mercy you would work, that you would move, and that you would turn the springtime, which there surely is." I say, this is an amazing sign of spring. There may be a handful of places in the whole of the United States where there will be a local meeting to which 330 women will come to think about prayer. This is a sign of spring. But you see, it's a sign of spring that Hannah-like, sons of Korah-like, needs to bring us to pour out our hearts to the Lord and say, "Lord, we're poor and weak and helpless and we're needy. And our ministers are needy and our elders are needy and our deacons are needy. And we're resting on you." Now you see marvelously, that's six verses that could just drive us into the ground, but you see he's got hope, the author of this psalm and his companions. And the second half of the psalm, really from verse 7 to the end of the psalm, is teaching us something fresh. "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation." And it's interesting to notice, if you look at verses 7 through 9, do you notice how suddenly this becomes individual? "Show us your steadfast love, grant us your salvation, then let me hear what God the Lord will speak." And then it moves on again to the corporate level so beautifully. What's the message here? The message is that when God purposes a work, he ordinarily does a preparatory work in each of his saints. And you see an expression of that here, a desire to experience what this looks like, a visible expression, a tangible, palpable expression of the steadfast love of the Lord and his salvation. I hope you've known that in worship. A palpable sense of the steadfast love of the Lord and his salvation. Because worship is actually what these guys are all about. That's their function. That's their role. And this is why they're praying within that context. "Oh, I wish we could see this." But as in the early days of Ignatius, it's the worship of God's people that will destroy the idols and their temples, both in our own hearts and then in the world. But you see, like the sons of Korah, it is almost impossible for us to believe because we've never seen it happen. And so we think this is normal. And what God has taught these men is that it actually is abnormal and dysfunctional. And so they've gone to pray, I'm thinking tonight, Derek Thomas and I have had the same kinds of people intersecting our lives. I'm thinking about the prayer meeting I used to go to when I was a student that began at 7 o'clock on a Saturday night and ended at 10 o'clock and involved a helicopter tour of places most of us have never heard of, and people spreading before the Lord the needs of his kingdom. And there was one man in that prayer meeting, and he would spread out the situation before the Lord, and then he would kind of, you know, we were used to stick shift gears. He would move from second gear into top gear, and he would always do it by saying, "But we are coming to thee about this." And I used to sit there thinking, like Derek Thomas, I used to sit there thinking, if Mr. Ross is coming to thee about this, Lord, all will be well. We're coming to thee about this. And you see what it produces. It produces a deep attentiveness to God's word. That's always true individually, but it's also true corporately. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Because only when he speaks will there be a sense of shalom, peace, well-being among his people. And a new seriousness, you notice. Let them not turn back to folly. Do you know one of the most common phrases that's used in writers about spiritual life and spiritual awakening from the 16th century through to the 20th century is the people became serious. The people became serious. And we've been amused to death. And sadly, so many churches think that the way to draw people is by amusing them. But God is not amused. Eternal matters are not joking matters. So they become serious. I would be bold enough to say I think that is the single greatest problem among Christians today. That we are serious about a thousand things, but not serious about God. Not Hannah-like, blood earnest, dead earnest, serious about God. And the result of this, you notice in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, I shouldn't be applying this to Scotland, and you shouldn't be applying this to the United States of America, or if you're from Canada to Canada or wherever, but to the church. That glory may dwell in the church, that produces such a sense of awe that people are driven to become serious and therefore able to approach God in prayer. Have you ever said to any of your children who's been playing up, will you not be serious? And have you expected a higher level of sanctification from your 10-year-old in saying that than you actually have yourself in relationship to the Lord when he says, my daughter, my son, will you not be serious with me? And the place where that is most evident is, of course, when we Hannah-like bow before him in prayer. And then a transformation begins to take place that he can only describe in terms of the attributes of God suddenly colliding in the lives of believers and the fellowship of the church. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. And the Lord gives what is good. And there is this marvelous increase. But I say, we're driven to prayer. but we're driven to prayer by God in order that he may lift our hands to touch his and come down. I don't know if any of you have ever tasted even a fragment of revival. And tasted the awe that seems to descend, that suffocates all the trivialities of my life, bows me down to worship God. My experience is that you can't work that up. You can't predict when it will come. But when God moves his people to pray, there are times when God comes. And it doesn't seem to have too much to do with the preacher. The most monumental preaching experience I have ever had in my life took place when I was 25. And I've never experienced it again. But I would give a great deal to experience it more. When I left a service at the end and stood outside waiting for people to come, and nobody came, and I waited, and nobody came, and nobody came, and I decided to go back inside, and nobody had moved. It wasn't the greatest sermon I've ever preached. I hope it wasn't. I was 25 years old. But God had come. And when God comes, people bow. And they're never the same again. I've never been the same again since that night. Because you feel you've met with God. And he seems to fill the room. You know, that was Isaiah's experience. He seems to fill the room in such a way that you believe he could do anything because he's God. And you're utterly amazed that he would come to you, that he would come to us, that he would fill this room. You want to cry with happiness. You want to bow with reverence. You want to sing your heart out. You want people to become Christians because you realize that God is so infinitely gracious and so infinitely good. Let me finish on a slightly lighter note, although it's I'm in dead earnest about this. The very first wedding I conducted in the United States was of two students. Very fine students, very eager students, deeply in love. And as I went through the order of service, the young man turned to me with a kind of look of horror on his face. As I'd said, we'll do this and then that and then this and then that. Now, this was such a keen young man. He said to me, "Is 45 minutes all right for you to preach?" And I said, 45 minutes may be fine for you, but everybody else will be leaving the building if I preach for 45 minutes at your wedding. He was an earnest Christian, but his face fell. He said, I said, "Is there something wrong?" He said, "When are you going to say, 'You may kiss your bride'?" And I said, "I'm not going to say, 'You may kiss your bride.' I was only learning. You don't say that in Scotland. You see?" And then I got it, understood what he was longing for. He wanted, to use the words of this psalm, to see God's righteousness kiss God's peace. And you see, when we're in a state of spiritual malaise, we're Christians, but we're in a state of spiritual malaise, and the churches are in a state of spiritual malaise. It's like being an American who goes to his wedding, and the curmudgeonly Scottish minister never says to him, "You may kiss your bride." Now spiritualize that for a moment, because the Bible calls you to do that. When God comes, the Father says to his Son, "You may now kiss your bride." And that's the point at which the bride and the bridegroom are given to one another in a glorious way. Oh, may this be a real sign of spring. But it's not going to be easy. It's going to have to be repeated. We're thrilled tonight, but it's going to be cold tomorrow. And there are going to be sacrifices, challenges. But all for this to be a sign of spring. And for us to see a day in our own church. When you feel you'd died and gone to heaven, if you saw this in our own church, where LeGrand Cooper was coming along and saying to me, "Sinclair, I know you don't want to hear this, but we're going to need to meet for prayer, not only in Jackson Hall Wednesday nights. We're going to need to use the Family Life Center." Actually, for a church our size, that'd be completely normal, really, wouldn't it? But what a thing. What a thing to anticipate. Well, if we're going to do that, we're going to need to pray the prayer that's here for us to pray together. So let's take a moment just of quiet, and then I'll lead us in the prayer, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us." Let's bow our heads and our hearts as we think about Hannah, as we are Hannah, as we think about the sons of Korah. We are the sons of Korah. And let's pray together. "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in your tenderness remake us. Revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part. O heart of Christ, once broken for us, 'tis there we find our strength and rest. Our broken, contrite hearts now solace, and let your waiting church be blessed. Revive us, Lord, is zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip your church to spread the light."